In just a minute, good morning, by the way. You'll see, it's always fascinating to me. It seems when Marvin does the worship leading, it always plugs into what I'm talking about. You'll find out in a minute. But by the way, you're in good company when you have grace and peace in the forefront of your mind. If you think about Paul, almost every single epistle that he wrote, he begins with the grace of and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his kind of just greeting, his slogan, the first thing that came to his mind when he thought of God's people, God's grace and peace. Well, this morning I'm going to be looking at joy, thinking about joy with you. And, of course, that's passage at Christmas time is Luke chapter 2, where the angels proclaim joy to the world, right? That they bring a good tidings of great joy. So that reading was really wonderful that we had opening a gospel this morning for us. And I'm going to review some of that. And really, at verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, we're going to start today, bring us into that story, thinking about the shepherds and their experience with heaven breaking into their world. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8, and we're just going to move through the passage and see how we do. It's exciting stuff to me. Okay, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. William Barclay in his commentary stops there for a few paragraphs to think about those shepherds. Who were they? Shepherds, and really anyone who practiced animal husbandry, anybody who worked with livestock, had a real hard time remaining clean and following through on the laws that the Pharisees were always pushing, all those rules and regulations. And if you think about it, it's very hard to do the ceremonial washings that are required if you live out in the fields. It's also very hard to practice the Sabbath principles because animals need care every day. They need to get out to the fields. They need to be fed. If you've got cows and goats, they need to be milked. If you don't milk them, you're going to have a problem. So feeding and, you know, those stalls and things, they get messed up, and you may or may not want to let that go for a day or two. So they were kind of entrenched in situations that kept them from being pious as the Pharisees would want them to be. So I guess it would be hard to be a shepherd and be one of the pious, one of the holy people of Israel, because your vocation sort of kept it from you. Interesting thing that Barclay points out about these shepherds is that there's a possibility that they were the very shepherds who would watch over the flocks for the temple. Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem, and every morning and every night a lamb, an unblemished lamb, needed to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. So there's a good possibility that these shepherds were special and would kind of fit in with all the Christmas story, that these shepherds would be watching over the lambs that would be sacrificed, bringing the picture together. So you have the irony of unclean shepherds who kind of had to stay away, and yet they were taking care of the unblemished lambs. So there's a good chance that these were very unique shepherds, kind of caught in between the uncleanness of life in this world and the holiness of the temple. And these are the people, these are the men that the Lord's angels appeared to them. And verse 9. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed all around them, and they were terrified. And I've talked about this a few times. It comes up every time you have this situation where heaven breaks into the earth, people are terrified. I was thinking of Isaiah when he's having his vision of the Lord's throne and the train of the Lord enters the temple, and then the angels are singing, holy, 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 and the doorposts and everything are rattling, and Isaiah's terrified and he falls down, and yet the angel brings a burning coal to his lips and says, your sins are forgiven, you're purged of your sin, you are now clean, and he lifts him up and he gives him the commission. Who shall I send? The Lord asks, and Isaiah says, here am I, send me. So you have this breaking down before heaven, and this lifting up is what the experience tends to be. But that's a strong word. They were terrified. They were shaking. They were knocked down. But then always, in verse 10, first thing that's usually said, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Why? "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Now, good news, gospel, right? They're bringing the gospel. They're telling the gospel. And it's of great joy. We have the joy candle this morning. We're thinking of joy. And we want to look at it carefully. And you might have noticed in the scripture readings from the Old Testament that there is a prophecy of a kingdom coming, not just for Israel, but for all the people. There's good news of great joy for all people. Okay. So I just want to read verse 11 because that gives us what the good news is and then ponder that with you a little bit. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord." So we just want to pause there and try to take all of that in. The reason, Marvin, that I was interesting the way you started today talking about grace, because I've mentioned, and you recall, sometimes I look up the Greek words that are in the text, and particularly today, joy was significant and important because that's what we're going to talk about. And what I learned was that the word joy is kara, as we transliterated into English. And, you know, as I'm thinking about these things, too, I was thinking about Emma, because the language that you have to work with, and just here, just the implications of the Greek word kara is fascinating, you know. And I'm kind of, well, what language did the angels speak, or were they speaking Aramaic? I don't know. It had to be translated, but something that has been said, and I understand, is that the Greek is a very wonderful language in the sense of it being able to give nuance in language, a deeper understanding. So Luke was inspired to use the word kara. Does this sound familiar? Kara? It's same root as charis, grace. Same root. So this to me, when we think about the coming of Christ, the Savior, we think about it's a joyful message, kara, and it's the message of grace that is undeserved favor, charis, right? And if you look further at the word, you have the charisma, gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. So all of these from this one root word, these angels are proclaiming this message of joy, of grace, and also what's kind of really fascinating too is the word Eucharist. If you listen to it, right in the middle of Eucharist is that root, charis, right? And what that means in this case is thankfulness. So you have in this one loaded kind of expression from these angels, there's great joy, grace is coming, a Savior is coming to be born, he's Christ the Lord. So this full language, this impression that the angels are bringing to these shepherds is just this fantastic, wondrous, good thing is coming into the world. The actual source of the word is from the Greek language, and the Greeks were kind of mindful people, and the charis for them would be everything good, everything beautiful, everything wonderful. That would be kind of encapsulated in that word charis or kara. So all the good things that is of creation, of all that surround us, beauty and goodness, that's what's coming into the world. It's all kind of packed into that message as it's conveyed to us by Luke in the gospel. So a Savior, a Savior. What I want to do is, the good news is that a Savior is coming, right? I want to do is try to think about what these things might mean to the people who receive the message. So I thought a good way to think about that would be to look at the Old Testament. Jim brought us a wonderful reading this morning about the wonderful counselor. The government would be upon his shoulders. David does a wonderful job of creating expectation for us of God's coming, of who the Savior might be. And I want to look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. The reason I chose this is because it kind of hits the subject, but also it speaks of difficulty. Difficulty, right? We need to be saved from problems. And all different kinds of problems. The people of Israel faced oppression from governments, right? They faced enemies. And David writes of his experience. He had a difficult life many times. Enemies came against him. Even his own family turned against him at times. And he writes, Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God? Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God," he thinks of worship, "with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." Verse 5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" So David has rough times, and when we're not going through difficulties, sometimes it's easy to feel the joy of the season of Christmas. But many of us have some overwhelming problems, people we love, people we care about who are in difficulty, maybe health-wise, or maybe we have financial problems, maybe we have pressures at work. Maybe things aren't going so well, and that idea of all of this wonderful joy and goodness coming in the world just doesn't quite penetrate our hearts. Now listen to David. Verse 5 of Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, put your hope in God, and I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So David uses that language, my Savior, the joys proclaim, the Savior is coming into the world. Now we think usually that we'll be saved from our sins on the cross, which is a good thing to think, but for the Jewish mind, it meant a great deal more than that. It meant salvation from oppression. It meant the coming of God's kingdom. It meant deliverance. So it was another powerful word that this Savior was coming into the world. And the people of Israel, many of them were waiting in great expectation of the Messiah, the coming Savior. David continues. Continuing in verse 5, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." You can see David's struggling, right? "By day the Lord directs his love," but he turns and he remembers God. "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." It's kind of a desperate struggle, isn't it? He needs to remember that God is with him. Verse 9, "I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" See how these things would relate to the people of Israel living under Rome. "My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" Verse 11 closes the psalm. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" So David's recognizing, and we recognize that life isn't easy, but put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So you have this idea of the Savior who would save and deliver from the difficulties of life, from the oppression of enemies. And, of course, we embrace the cross where we're saved from the penalty of our sins, as Marvin prayed earlier this morning. So, a Savior. But it goes on. A Savior has been born. He is Christ, the Lord. So there's a lot kind of packed into this good news. So we basically got the good news packed into what the angels just say in this little section of Scripture. He's the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. When we think about this, I want to continue to think about expectations that the people might have. Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, often a King, the Lord, right? And there would be mindsets of the people of Israel, their expectations. One would be that an anointed and powerful king would come from David's line to lift Israel out of oppression and set up a kingdom, because the Scripture says in a number of places, the kingdom of David will stand forever. They have this expectation that this powerful king is going to come. Many of them thought he's breaking in maybe from heaven. Others thought that God was going to raise up this Messiah from amongst the people, and he was going to be a mighty warrior, and he was going to lift the armies of Israel to push out and perhaps wipe away the Roman rule so that God would be established as king not only of this area of Israel, but of all people, as the Scripture says a number of times. All people. So they had expectations. There was another group within Israel that were a little more anxious. Jesus had a disciple was called a zealot, right? You know what that means? It was someone who was ready in a moment's notice and perhaps already had taken up arms against Rome. They didn't want to wait around for this Messiah and deliver. All if he came, they'd embrace him if the right person came. But there were people ready to fight to liberate Israel. They were going to do it themselves, and hopefully God would raise up a powerful military leader. Then finally, and we're going to be looking at a couple of perhaps these folks as we close, of examples of joy being expressed by human beings, they're what was called the quiet of the land. People waiting in quiet expectation for God. The prayerful people, the worshipers, those who maybe didn't try to define everything that God was going to do, but were waiting in patient expectation for the Lord. And again, that'll be defined for us. That sort of spirit, that sort of person will be defined for us a little bit later. I just want to point out one more thing from this little section. When you see Christ is Lord, that is the probably first and foremost doctrine or creed of the church. The early church would profess and know each other by the simple phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is Lord. And that was the primary creed to begin with. It took a while for Christian theology to get more and more defined. But Christians from the beginning around the world, as the gospel spread, would all say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's interesting that the angels profess this, and when we're thinking about kingdoms and stuff, that was a costly profession of faith to say Jesus Christ is Lord, because more and more as time went on into the first and second centuries, there was a demand made that people say Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't say that and make an offering to Caesar, you could be in very, very deep trouble. Your life could be in danger. And the Christians had difficulty because they took up Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other Lord. They held to this. So the angels gave that earliest creed that the church held on to. Okay, so we're talking about joy. As we move down through the passage now, we'll see expressions of joy. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. A sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And this is what happens in heaven. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God. Again, expressions of joy and praise and worship. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So you have the proclamation of joy. And why is the joy? Because there's the Savior, there's the Messiah, and the angels and heavenly hosts break forth expressing joy and worship. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, peace. Again, Marvin, that peace between man and God. And one day, peace on earth when Jesus does restore his kingdom. Jesus does bring God's kingdom into the earth. But for now, we rejoice in that we have peace with God. Then the angels left them and went back into heaven. And the shepherds said to one another, let's check this out. Let's go to Bethlehem and see what's happening, which the Lord has told us about. So you see this angelic experience. You can imagine a day like this, where you're out just in your normal work. Angels appear, you're terrified. This message of wonder is given to you and excitement. They're ready to go now. So they hurried off, verse 16, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They were just overflowing. They ran down to see the child. They saw the child, saw that it was all true, and then ran about proclaiming to people in a way that must have really penetrated the hearts and minds. The people must have been convinced, because people were amazed at this testimony of the shepherds. Again, talking about the quieter reactions now. Verse 19, I just love Mary's reactions. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So we have joy, we have peace, we have grace, and we have this pondering wonder of Mary, this quiet pondering wonder of Mary. And then an expression of joy, verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were done just as they had been told. So you have this image of there's normal situation with the shepherds, and then everything gets turned over, and the promises that they've heard about probably all their lives about coming Messiah, they know it's going to be happening in Christ, in this child. The expressions of joy, worship, angels in heaven worship, the shepherds worshiped. And just for examples of responses of people waiting in expectation for Messiah, I do want to go down and look at Simeon and Anna. So verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, Joshua, the Lord saves, that's his name, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of Moses, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two pigeons. So you see, Jesus' parents are walking obediently as good, faithful Jewish folk, and they're bringing the child to be consecrated just as soon as it was time, as soon as the purification time was there. They were devout, they were obedient, and we also know that they were of modest means. Because if you look at Leviticus, where that commandment is given to consecrate your children, that is to bring them before the Lord and offer them to the Lord, you would make a sacrifice on his behalf. It's like offering the child to God, but not actually giving the child away to be sacrificed. You would have a sacrifice done in sort of his place, that he would be redeemed and you would have God's child. You'd take him into your home. He would be the Lord's. Normally, if you could afford it, you'd have a lamb. But if you were of more modest means, it would be a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Okay, so Mary and Joseph. I've heard sometimes people talk about how Joseph must have been a pretty well-off guy. And he would have been a good tradesman, would have made a living, but they were of modest means. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, thinking about the reaction, the type of person who would be, as Barclay described, the quiet of the land, I believe that Simeon fit into that sort of mindset, that sort of role. Well, he was very devout, very prayerful, and very aware that God had made promises. When you read that word, consolation of Israel, what that means is comfort. Comfort. And Isaiah has a beautiful passage of promise to the people of Israel in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And again, all mankind, all people together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you have this wonderful promise that Simeon was waiting for of the consolation, the comfort, the redemption, the salvation of his people, Israel. And we know that it's speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist, a voice of one calling in the desert, that Jesus was coming, that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely people as grass. We're weak. We're needy, right? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. It's a good passage of scripture to be aware of. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Now, again, the quiet of the land, thinking about God and contemplating, you know, it depends on where you read in Scripture what type of image you might have of Messiah coming. But listen to verse 11. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So these were ideas that, yes, God is coming, but he's a God that's going to comfort Israel. He's going to gather his children like a shepherd gathers his sheep, and they're going to be close to his heart, the consolation of Israel. Okay, back to Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, verse 26. This coming consolation, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to him, for what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles, for glory to your people, Israel. So here you see Simeon, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel, turning to God, praising God, I think, in this joyful spirit. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light to the Gentiles, glory for your people, Israel. So joy is expressed. Grace comes to us in Jesus. We'll have to look at Anna at another time. It's another wonderful story that just follows this of someone who receives Christ, the news about Christ, with joy and the movement of the Holy Spirit. But as we think about Jesus and we think about grace and we think of all the implications of that word, I want to come back to Eucharist, and I want to come back to the idea of Jesus giving thanks. That Eucharist is embedded kind of in that word, charis, Eucharist, give thanks. And think of the image of Jesus, the Savior, the one who came as an adult. And very many times Jesus gave thanks and broke bread and gave it to his disciples, sometimes the 12, sometimes 5,000, sometimes two men who accompanied him on the road to Emmaus. Jesus gave thanks and broke bread, and at the Last Supper he said, this is my body given for you. Remember me as you give thanks, as you break bread, as you think of grace, as you think of joy. Jesus broke bread and gave thanks, and he handed it to the tax collector, Matthew. He handed it to Peter, who was going to deny him three times. Jesus met a woman at the well and offered her living water. Jesus mixed and offered himself, offered grace to hurting, needy, broken, sinful people who wait in expectation for him and desire his peace, love, forgiveness, grace. And as we receive it, may we be filled with joy. Let's pray.